In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you ever wondered why it is that we Lutherans observe a lot more traditions than a lot of other Protestants? Well, I'm going to get to that. I want to think a lot about traditions today. And the reason for that is because in our gospel reading, you have Jesus citing, actually the Old Testament reading for today, from Isaiah 29. And he's citing these strong words specifically against these Pharisees and others, and because Isaiah was talking to his people and he was addressing people of his day, and they're condemning this sin of raising these human traditions up above the commandments of God. And, you know, we Lutherans need to pay attention to this because we have an approach toward tradition that's a little bit different than many others. I mean, think about it. You know, our Protestant friends, Baptists, see us and they think, you're so Catholic. Our Catholic friends think, you're a bunch of Baptists. We're somewhere in the middle of this, right? You know? But why is this so? We reject Roman Catholic traditions like praying to the saints or not eating meat on Fridays in Lent. And yet, unlike many of our evangelical brethren, we use a traditional liturgy, we confess the historic creeds, we follow the church here, wear vestments. To many of our Protestant brothers, seeing such things like this, they say, that's just popishness, it's Romanism or something. So why is it that Lutherans retain these traditions, unlike so many other Protestants? Well, the difference is summed up by some as saying that the Lutherans start with the assumption that all that has not been forbidden by Scripture is free. Now, if the Bible doesn't say, don't do this, we're free to do it. Others assume that if the Bible doesn't say it's okay, it's probably wrong. You know, they take a different assumption. To put it another way, Lutherans say if the Bible isn't against something, it's probably allowable, while some others might say if the Bible hasn't said something is allowed, you shouldn't do it. Well, this different approach results in many different traditions and practices among Christians. So, for example, some groups over the years have forbidden things like drinking alcohol, or dancing, or playing cards, or smoking tobacco, or going to the theater. And they hold that such things are sinful and something no true Christian would ever do. What's more, this prohibition of activities, let's say drinking alcohol, they say that those who drink, those who don't drink, rather, will condemn those who do as if they're guilty of some sin, even though that's a church tradition. Likewise, Catholics are guilty of this too. Then they claim that, you know, Catholics who don't observe their church's traditions are guilty of some sin. If it's been, you know, too many days since your last confession, or if you didn't feast or didn't fast during this observance, or you didn't feast on this other one, you're guilty. And you're not in keeping with the things that you're supposed to be doing. And then when you live under this sort of legalism, what happens? Your conscience is burdened. You think God is upset with me or disappointed in me. Or alternatively, if you're really keen at observing all these traditions, then you get a little high and mighty. And you look at other people and you say, you aren't doing these things that I do. I see. Yeah, you failed to keep this. You're not quite as, you know, pious and good at this as I am. And that is the situation that we find in the gospel reading for today. There were Pharisees and their scribes who came to Jerusalem, and they wanted to find fault with Jesus. These men had an agenda. They came to question Christ, and they hoped to find a way to discredit him. They weren't interested in learning anything from him. They just wanted to find something wrong with him so they could take him down a notch. What the Pharisees decided to be offended about on this day was that Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands in the traditional way before eating a meal. So they put this question to Jesus. They said, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And you can just hear the self-righteousness roll off as they say this question. And the authority being invoked here is not, something that Moses gave God gave through Moses on Sinai or something like that. It's not like there's some divine command, thou shalt wash thine hands before eating, even though, hey, that's probably a good idea. Nevertheless, it's not something that was given to them to do by God. Rather, they were talking about a tradition of the elders. In other words, it was a tradition that they had been taught. And now it is true that priests were commanded under the Levitical codes to wash their hands before they serve in the temple. And this was done in case they had touched something unclean. They were to wash so as not to defile the holiness of the temple. But nowhere was this ever prescribed for all people to do before every meal. This tradition came from the so-called oral Torah, this collection of sayings that they say was passed down. It was always there, they say. It went back to Moses, but we just never bothered to write it down. And in fact, they didn't write it down until a couple of centuries after Christ, and these traditions now make up what is known as the Talmud. Another story, though. Before we demonize these Pharisees, I want you to consider this for a second. Before you write them off as just being legalistic and hard-hearted, let's be careful to note. It certainly is a good thing for someone to desire to be pure in the sight of God, isn't it? To be careful about how you live out your life, to be thoughtful in your actions. You know, commentators on this passage also point out that in the Old Testament, the Old Testament laws that God had given to Israel, they invited them to believe that all of life, their worship, their families, their meals, all of it belonged to the Lord. And so it's entirely plausible then for the Pharisees and others to take the biblical washings for priests in the temple and apply them to people in their homes. I mean, they wanted to sanctify their entire life, make common life as holy as the temple. So even though they didn't have to, they observed these ceremonies of washings and they tried to eat food in the same state of purity as that which the Bible prescribed for the priests who served in the temple. And don't we do something like this? How many of you say prayers before you eat? You know, this is a common Christian tradition, and yet it's not commanded by God that thou shalt do this. I mean, Bible tells us to pray continuously, but, you know, many Christians will stop and give thanks to God for their daily bread before eating a meal. And this is kind of like what the Pharisees were doing. So concerning the Pharisees, we could say that it was their intention to actually honor God in what they were doing and not to violate his word. The problem is we know all too well about good intentions. The Pharisees committed the error that people still commit today. And this is the tendency to add to what God has said and confuse their own pious ideas with the will of God. So the problem wasn't tradition as such. Rather, it was that they used this tradition as a basis to condemn and judge others for being sinners, as if they had violated something that God had forbidden, when in fact it was just a tradition. In other words, they went so far that they called something that was not a sin, a sin. And on this point, Christ calls them out. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So elevating traditions of men over the commands of God is what Christ calls vain worship. And in fact, it is a violation against the commandment of taking God's name in vain because it violates this commandment, falsely claiming divine authority for human tradition. And from here, Christ goes on to give another example of how the Pharisees did the same thing, violating the commandment to honor your father and your mother. Apparently, it was another tradition that was going on at this time for people to make a vow before God to support the temple with their offerings. Now, this ought to sound very familiar, right? Don't we do this? Don't we give offerings? And sometimes we will even do pledges and take vows, if you will. They called this vow korban, which word means gift. But Christ pointed out how this vow ran up against a command from God when it was used as an excuse to withhold support from a father and mother in need. Now, there's some debate about who's really at fault here. Some people think that the real problem, the reason these whole korban vow things came about, was greedy priests. You know, they're trying to line their pockets with the offerings of the people, so they're really pushing this korban thing. The other side of it is that maybe actually it was something that stingy children were doing. Rather than take care of mom and dad, oh, I'd love to, mom and dad, but I've got the temple, korban. We're not really sure. Is this, greedy clergy, stingy children? Either way, a korban vow was not commanded by God. It's just a human tradition. But note again, Just like with the hand washing, supporting the temple with the gift is not condemned, but it's the taking of a vow and elevating this human vow above the commandment that says, honor your father and your mother. And in the process, you know, of doing this, what violating that commandment is what they end up doing, and that's what Christ condemns. So, you know, a modern parallel would be, let's say we do a pledge. We do a pledge drive. We keep the pledges in a box right over there. We don't look at them. We send them back to you. You know how this works. But let's say we did a capital campaign. Let's say, you know, we said we'd like to do this project. Would you commit to it? And people say, sure, I'd like to do that, support it. So we get some people, and people in good faith say, we will commit this much, you know, and over the course of this many years. But, you know, partway through it, something happens in the family, the situation changes. All of a sudden, they've got to do a lot more to take care of mom and dad, you know, health situation or whatever. They can't make the pledge. So what then? Do we call them out? Do we castigate them for being sinners because they have to take care of their parents? You could say maybe they shouldn't have taken that pledge in the first place, and that may be. But it's not as though what they're doing, if they can't hold up to this, is sinning against some divine mandate. And even if the person doesn't fulfill their pledge, if they're helping their family, taking care of their mother and father, honoring their mother and father, in fact, they're doing exactly what God has commanded. And we dare not lose sight of that. So the important thing to take away from Christ's words in the gospel here is not to elevate human inventions above divine commands. Hand washing and Corban gifts and vows, these are Christ's first century examples of traditions of men that were sinfully elevated to commands of God. But what about our traditions today? Should we reject any and all non-scriptural traditions so that we don't put them above God's commands? You know, as I said earlier, this is what some Protestants claim to do by rejecting many long-standing traditions in the church, right? They'll throw out the liturgy, and they'll throw out the church here, and they'll throw out all these other things because we don't need all that. And it's true, it's not commanded by God. But, you know, even those people don't really apply this principle universally. For example, there's no divine command that says you have to celebrate or observe the birth of Christ on the 25th of December. But how many Protestants do you know that don't celebrate Christmas, right? This is a great church tradition, and yet it's widely practiced. It's nowhere commanded in the Bible. Many people observe these traditions without a biblical basis. And to claim that this text would have us abandon all these non-biblical traditions, well, that's missing the point. The point is not that all traditions are bad, but that we must not make too much of our traditions. So, if a Christian doesn't want to observe the birth of Christ on the 25th of December, that doesn't make him a sinner. It just means they're missing out on something that most of us think is really pretty great. Anyone else? To be clear about this, Jesus himself observed these sort of man-made traditions. He does this in John chapter 10. It records how Jesus went to the temple to observe the feast of dedication. You know what that is? That's Hanukkah. Now, this isn't like some of these other festivals that are very clearly prescribed in Exodus, where God says, you will observe this one time a year, and at this time of year, you will do this and that and the other. Those are commanded by God, certainly. Hanukkah goes back to the time of the intertestamental period, just a few centuries before Christ. This is the time of the Maccabees. This was a late festival and something that Jews still observe to this day, but it wasn't something that was given by God directly. It was just something they decided to do to remember how God had blessed them at this time. And even Jesus then could observe a man-made tradition without violating the command of God. So again, the point of this text is not that all human traditions are bad and, you know, somehow go against God's will, but rather that we should take care not to place them above the Word of God, and especially never to condemn somebody as sinning against God when they don't observe human traditions. So how do we avoid this sin that we've been talking about and that's addressed here in the text? Well, you can do so in two ways. If you find yourself criticizing other traditions, if you see other churches or other people doing different things, you should ask, is what they're doing, you know, sinful or wrong or just different? Is it something unhelpful, maybe, unfamiliar? Maybe you think it's done in bad taste. Now, the fact is, other traditions may not be a matter of right and wrong, but they should be thought of as, you know, better or worse, helpful or not so. Bearing in mind that many human traditions are not in and of themselves wrong, we're free to observe them or reject them. So, for example, we can, with a clean conscience, decide to fast during the season of Lent, not because God said we had to, but because we think doing something like this might actually be a good exercise for us to lay aside some things for a time and recall the sufferings of Christ. Again, we're free to do it. We can make a habit before praying, before every meal, as many of us do. And in doing so, again, we recall that God gives us our daily bread. We can choose to abstain from alcohol and dancing. We can make the sign of the cross whenever we pray. These in and of themselves are neither commanded nor forbidden. Christians are free in Christ to observe these traditions and many others. But what we must not do is condemn our brother for failing to observe our traditions and then treat him if he's guilty of sinning against God. When that happens, we're confusing man's ideas with the doctrines of God, and we are the ones in need of forgiveness. Now, another thing. In order to avoid the sin that we've been talking about, that Christ is condemning in this text, you need to know God's word and know it well. You need to be able to know it well enough to spot a fake. When somebody tries to tell you God says you need to, you should know if that's in the Bible, or if they're just making it up, or if this is just some tradition or what have you. We need to know what Scripture actually says in these matters so that we aren't taken in by some human teaching and you know, caught off guards thinking it's some doctrine of God. And the other side of that is true as well, that we who hold to a lot of these traditions, a lot of these things that have come down to us through the ages, for the Christians who have gone before us, we ought to understand where they come from. You know, we ought to ask, why are we doing this? Is it still a good idea to do this? Where did we get these ideas, and why is this something we want to keep doing? And we need to be careful. We don't make too much of these things. We ought to be able to explain, you know, why we do certain things. You know, why does the pastor wear a robe? Why do we observe the birth of Christ on the 25th of December? We ought to be aware of, have answers to such questions, and be willing to admit that the reason we do these things is because we're free to do so, not because we have to. And it follows also that we who hold to these traditions ought to weigh the value of them from time to time. Some things that had value in the past may be less helpful today. And if you think that a certain tradition's a bad one, it's okay to question that as well and even suggest an improvement. So I don't offer you today the answer to whether every Christian tradition is a good one, only that those who observe human traditions and set them above and go beyond the Word of God and make them a source for condemning others, well, they need to repent. Because Christ says this righteous indignation over man-made religious traditions is vain worship of God. And it was a sin in Jesus' day. It was a sin before that in the day of Isaiah. It's a sin certainly in our own day. And we need to be on our guard. You know, it's interesting in this passage. The whole thing is all about correcting this error that I've been talking about the whole time. There's not hardly any word of gospel, good news, or hope, or anything. It's just all about this legalism, which is so pervasive in the time of Christ. But, of course, we don't put our faith in Christ so that we get more rules and laws. No, what you and I and all true Christians know is that careful observation of man-made laws or even divine laws account for nothing in matters of salvation. If salvation were tied to such things, we'd have to live in constant fear of offending God. But my friends, we are set free from this fear because we no longer live under the law. We are set free in Jesus Christ. God in Christ has provided salvation by our Lord Jesus' perfect keeping of the law. That is to say that everything that needed to be done, he did it. And he did it for you. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He went in our place. He lived a life without sin. He sacrificed himself on our behalf. And by his innocent suffering and death, we've been redeemed. It is his death for us sinners that makes us pure and holy. For the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin. Faith in Jesus Christ and his saving work on our behalf, his death on the cross as a payment for our sin, his resurrection, victory over death, that is what will one day unite all believers into perfect unity. We won't squabble over these matters of what we ought to be doing and what shouldn't be doing, and we won't be so busy judging each other. And we who observe these different traditions, but hold to the one and the same Christ, will one day see all our differences vanish in his everlasting kingdom. And what a great day that will be. Until that day, God keep us all steadfast in the one true faith. Amen.